Judges chapter 6. Judges 6. We were introduced to Gideon last Sunday with all of his challenges to the Lord. And then, of course, at the end, God does the miracle. He consumes the offering and disappears. And Gideon's thinking, oh, man, I've seen the Lord. I'm a dead man. And, of course, the Lord encourages him and says, you're not going to die. You're not going to die. I've got work for you to do. And so Gideon builds the Lord an altar and begins this journey now of faith. Gideon had told the Lord that he couldn't influence his own family, let alone his entire nation. And so God's going to start there. God's first instructions to his reluctant hero are to lead his family first. Everything else will follow after that. And it shows us that when God calls us to do something, that doesn't mean I'm going to do that exact thing immediately. I have people sometimes will come and say, God's put it on my heart to go plant a church, Pastor Will. And I'm like, okay, you got a lot to learn until you can get there, though. And many times we get a vision in our mind of what God wants us to do. And it doesn't mean it's incorrect. But there's often a lot of preparation. In fact, almost all of those that God called in the Bible went through a lengthy period of preparation where faith was built and faithfulness was forged. When we start bringing somebody, into leadership, we put them through a lot of tests. And we start trying them out with small things, or we try them out with an area we know will stretch them. Pastor Chuck, when he would bring someone on staff, he would give them bottom of the barrel pay. Because he wanted to see, are they really committed to this? They really believe God's called them to it. And really believe that, they want to see if they'll trust the Lord to provide for their needs. Seldom throughout, when God calls you to do something, does he just provide for you to stay at home full time and then just go around and pass out tracts all day? I'm not saying God can't do that, but there's seldom the Lord does that. A lot of times he has you steps incrementally as he's teaching you faithfulness and you're learning to have faith, to trust him. And why is it that God does this with Gideon here? Well, because what God was going to ask Gideon to actually do, he knows that he's going to call to lead the nation against the Midianites. He doesn't know how yet. And what God was going to ask Gideon to do would require a very tested faith, a faithfulness that looked at the Lord instead of at the odds. So we're going to pick it up in verse 25 of chapter 6. This is right after Gideon builds that altar. And it says, verse 25, it came to pass that same night that the Lord said unto him, take your father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the grove that is by it. And build an altar unto the Lord your God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which you have cut down. So it's interesting, God, his first instructions to Gideon is he says, I want you to destroy your father's idols. So go smash your dad's big screen TV, right? And then go and chop down his man cave and use the wood to burn an offering on it. Pretty much. Your first mission, should you choose to accept it, Gideon, is to demolish. That's what the word throw down means. To demolish the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the grove that's right next to it. Now, Baal is the lord of the Canaanite religion, the Canaanite pantheon. They saw him in the thunderstorms. So he was kind of like a Zeus figure. I mean, he was the one who brought fertility through those storms to the land. The word there, cut down the grove that's right next to it. So apparently there was this altar to Baal, and then right next to it was this, what is called an Asherah pole. That's what the word grove refers to here. An Asherah pole is a phallic symbol of the Canaanite, that represents the Canaanite goddess of fertility and the mother of Baal, Ashtaroth. She is known as Lady Asherah of the Sea, Queen of the Universe. Title that unfortunately is still in use today by other groups who will remain unnamed. Mother and son were very often worshipped side by side, Asherah and Baal. These are the two deities that you're going to most frequently find as problems in Israel. You also find Molech will be a problem as well. But these are the two primary Canaanite deities that Israel's going to be in trouble with. Now again, the sad part about this is that these pagan things belong to Gideon's dad. Things are bad in Israel, but this shows that they still haven't repented. Gideon, he hasn't torn it down before this point in time. So the nation is still involved in its idolatry. And you know what? That's where leadership begins. This is where answering God's call begins, with personal repentance. When someone says to me, I think God's called me to do something, great for God. And I say, okay, well, that's wonderful. But you need to get your own life out of being a train wreck first. You can't lead anybody where you haven't been. Someone said that leadership as a Christian is just one beggar showing another beggar where he got food. It's not about being more talented than someone else. It's not even about having more gifts or more chutzpah than anybody else. It's not about being able to be a leader and command a crowd or anything. Like, that has nothing to do with it. The leaders, I've watched guys come that are insanely gifted, and they come in and it's like just people flock to them. But when there's no character, it's not just that they fall, it's that they take other people out with them. And so that's not what God desires when he calls us, is to all of a sudden be thrust into the limelight. He wants us to begin to take our own spiritual life seriously, our own relationship with him seriously, and to deal with the things in our own hearts and lives that don't belong. And as I said this morning, repentance isn't just about doing away with the bad. It's replacing the wrong with the right. And that's why he tells them also to get the bull. So not just tear this thing down, but then build an altar, verse 26. Build an altar unto the Lord your God upon the top of this rock. The word "the rock" refers to the refuge or the stronghold. So they had been on some rocky surface hiding from the Midianites in this stronghold that was fairly safe. Wherever this was, we don't know, but this is where Gideon's people had found safety. He says, I want you to build an altar there upon the top of that fortress, that refuge that you're in. And then he says, in the ordered place, which means according to the proper instructions and the proper arrangement. You see, whenever Israel made an altar to the Lord, it had to be made from simple stones. It was not to be ornate like the pagan altars. It's not to be with all decorations and all sorts of things like that. Now, it's different with the temple. People say that, it's funny, people get confused. Like, for example, when we finish this stage, and I mean, it looks really nice. It's really beautiful. Eventually, we're going to get really nice carpet, nice chairs, and paint the lobby, and we're going to make it look nice. People get confused. They're going, Pastor Will, you're not supposed to, make any altar, touch the altar with an implement or with a tool. That was for someone who was just doing that in their own life. That was not for the temple. The temple was incredibly beautiful. And in fact, it says that the garments that the priests wore for holiness and for beauty. If we take that view, we never did anything around here and just left the place a dump. I guarantee you, we're going to be putting a stumbling block in from somebody here in the gospel. And that is not our job. Well, if you're not here for Jesus, then tough. That's not the point. I've always said, if I offend somebody with the gospel of Jesus Christ, then I have no apologies to make. If I offend somebody with the teaching of the scripture, then I don't know what else to tell you. But if we offend people because it doesn't look like we care for our building, or because we're not being kind to one another, or people don't put in effort to practice and to not be a distraction when they serve, or we just put anybody in a position of leadership over the kids and it's not safe and it's not clean, That's a bad reason to offend somebody. That's a bad reason to run somebody off that may never hear the gospel or may not grow in the Lord. So we want to make things beautiful around here. We want to make things look nice. But when Israel, as individuals, when they were going to build an altar, just worship the Lord, they weren't allowed to do anything ornate. It was to be simple. Just stones. Nothing like the pagan altars. No tool was to be used so that all the focus would be on the unseen, the Lord, rather than the seen idol. See, the thing, when you would come to the temple and you would come to the tabernacle and you'd worship, you wouldn't see half that stuff. You weren't allowed to go inside and see half that stuff that was there for beauty. The only time you might see it was when the tabernacle was being torn down and then set back up. The focus was to be on the unseen Lord. And so not the idol and all the trappings that came with it. We can very easily make our church experience like that, can't we? Where it's all about the flash and the boom and everything's exciting and all the feelings and emotions that are brought up. Music can be a wonderful way to worship the Lord, but it can also be an amazing tool of manipulation. And that's not our goal. We're here to worship the unseen Lord. Now, when God calls a leader, he never calls them to do unbiblical things. I've heard people, God told me it was okay to leave my wife and to go be a missionary over in some country because she won't come with me. He would never do that, because God doesn't contradict his word, which says that you're to be faithful to that covenant until death. So God would never call you to do something that's unbiblical. The ends, when it concerns leadership or ministry or a call of God, the ends never justify the means. God always leads in accordance with his word. Now, being the youngest in the family, this was a huge risk for Gideon. Would they listen to him? What he's doing is right, but would they listen to him? Would they follow his lead? He wasn't so sure. So he decides to do it in secret at nighttime. Look at verse 27. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. And Gideon's family may have had low status, but they weren't nobodies. He had 10 servants he could go grab to help him out with this. And it says that then Gideon took the 10 men of his servants, did as the Lord said to him, because he feared not just his father's household. Doesn't mean just his siblings. It means his cousins. It means any of the family that was there in that refuge. So it's more than just a few people. In addition to that, it says, and the men of the city. So whoever else had taken refuge in this place with him, even though Gideon's father's kind of in charge of this area, there's a lot of people there that are going to be upset. So he does it at night when no one could see. Now, not exactly the biggest splash for our hero here, but he was obedient. And obedience is a great start, even if it's a fear-filled one. It's a great start, even if it's a fear-filled one. It's interesting, we read that part in Luke. It's in all the Gospels, but where Jesus mentions in Luke 17:6, he says, if you had the faith as grain of a mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. We read about that, and like, oh, I need to have, you know, if I just had the faith of a mustard seed, I need to have more faith. I mean, it doesn't mean to be a lot, but I need to have more faith. That's not the point of that. Like faith, great faith isn't grunting up the ability to do something crazy. Because, I mean, if somebody said, you know, God told me to take this tree and, you know, with the words of my mouth, to, you know, have it pluck it up by its root and it's going to throw itself like a missile, like an ICBM into the sea. Okay, that sounds crazy. I don't know why God would ask you to do that, but he made a donkey speak, so I guess he can do anything. But great faith isn't that, isn't mustering the ability or grunting up the ability to do something insane. It's great faith is simply obedience. And you know what? A faith that's as small as a mustard seed can do that. The point that Jesus is making is if God tells you to tell the tree to pick it up and launch itself into the sea, then it's going to happen. So you just need to be obedient to the Lord and trust him. That's what faith is. And that's what separates the faithful from the faithless. I can say, oh, I believe in the Lord. I can dance around, lift my hands up in the air, but if I'm not obedient to the Lord, then I don't trust him. I don't have great faith. You know, in Revelation 3:8, I love the text there because Jesus praises this church from Philadelphia. He says, I know your works, and behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man could shut it. I mean, that sounds like a pretty good deal, right? You know, I've set before you an open door, and nobody could shut it. I mean, you got to go for it, man. But he explains why. For you have a little strength, and you have kept my word, and have not denied my name. He doesn't say because they're these great burly people, you know, that just, oh man, mighty men of faith, and they just do anything right, and they get wonderful calling and anointing and talent, and bam, I'm going to set before them an open door. No, they have a little strength because they had not denied his name, and they had kept his word. That's where it comes from. I've seen people come and go who had great talent, who maybe even had a great anointing from God. But when they're disobedient, all I've watched is destruction in their wake. So do you and I trust the Lord? Do you trust the Lord to do what he says, even though it may be with trembling sometimes? If you can do that, that's good enough to be a hero. It's good enough to be a hero. Well, morning comes, verse 28. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, surprise! There's bacon on the, no, no bacon, they're Jewish. There's beef on the altar of Baal. Behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, it was thrashed. And the grove was cut down by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, who has done this thing? What's their reaction? Man, whoever did that, right on. That's what we've been needing to do. What have we been doing, worshiping this idol? Nope. They said, who has done this thing? We worked so hard to make that beautiful altar and that amazing pole. Who destroyed it? And when they had inquired and asked, they said, well, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Gideon tried to keep it a secret, but complete secrecy is impossible when you take 10 other people with you. So the truth eventually came out. Verse 30. And so then the men of the city said unto Joash, his father, bring out your son, that he may die, because he has cast down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the grove that was next to it. Now, hasn't enough suffering come to Israel because of these idols? I mean, they're in a bad mess, barely surviving right now because of the Midianites and God's discipline. So think about this just for a minute. They're living in misery, struggling to survive because of their idolatry. But now they're ready to kill one of, not the enemy, but one of their own because he helped topple their idols? Listen, upside down cultures are not something that's just the day we live in. This has happened many times in the past, happened in other cultures throughout many times in history, all right? This is about as upside down as it can get. This is about as wrong as a statement that can be made. But that's how it was. So what will Gideon's father do? Well, verse 31, we'll see the results are surprisingly good. Gideon might be leadership material after all. And Joash said unto all that stood by him, will you plead for Baal? Will you save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death. And when it's the morning, if he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one has cast down his altar. I love it here. His dad says, will you plead for Baal? You're going to fight for Baal? I mean, is that who we serve now? Is that what we're about? Are you going to save? You're going to rescue? You know, you're going to rescue the God of Thunder. You're going to rescue him from my youngest kid? That's what you're going to do here? The least important in my family? And my family's not a very important family, as Gideon said. He brings a point. He says, he that will plead for him, you want to fight for him? You want to come try to put my son to death? Then let him be put to death, which is the penalty for murder, which is what it would be if they tried to kill Gideon for his actions. Gideon had done nothing wrong. And then he adds a new clause. It reads in the King James, it's let him be put to death while it's yet morning. That's not what it says. It's let him be put to death, semicolon, and while it is, when it is morning, if he be a god, referring to Baal, let him plead for himself, because one has cast down his altar. Joash says here, he says, if Baal is so special, let's give him 24 hours to rescue himself by dealing with my son. Restore his altar. Which is something, of course, that won't happen because Baal isn't real. Joash is basically saying, if Baal doesn't do anything to Gideon, what makes any of you think you have the right to? Good logic. Which is why, I know I mentioned earlier today why people get angry at Christians. But that's why it's absurd for anyone to be angry at Christians. Listen, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian and you get angry at the things Christians say and do, well, if everything you believe in is true, everything you're trying to accomplish is true, and we're so wrong, then just keep doing what you're doing and the goodness of man will win out, right? We'll just fade away while the rest of mankind moves on. But see, the truth is, they aren't right. Man isn't good. And goodness won't prevail on its own. So they get angry when their gods are challenged. And since their gods aren't real and they can't do anything to defend themselves, they must do something to stop anyone in their path. You know, people may decry Christianity and say we're closed-minded or whatever because they're claiming to defend freedom or equality. But all they're defending is their own ideas of truth. That's all they're doing. They're just defending the same thing we're saying we believe in. It's just we're saying we're making a stand for the truth. And they're going, well, we're making our stand for the truth, but our truth is better than yours. And what happens when someone says, my truth is better than yours, I'm going to make you believe my truth? Ah, see, now you've not become someone who believes something or someone who has an idea. Now you've become a tyrant. Now you've become a tyrant. Jesus didn't call us to be tyrants. We're not here to make people believe anything. But it's fascinating to see that those who disagree either want to make us go away or make us change. Oh, I've gotten sidetracked here, so back to our text. Gideon's actions, they have a big impact on his dad. And they bring his dad back to his senses. You know, we're going to worship and kill my son over. No, man, what he did was right, and we need to get right with God. Jehovah's the living God, and Baal is make-believe. And maybe they're not done with him, but I am. And the impact on Joash was so big that he actually changed his son's name. Look at verse 32. Therefore, on that day, he called him, Gideon, Jerub-Baal, saying, let Baal plead against him because he has thrown down his altar. The phrase Jerub-Baal means let Baal fight against him. And when the morning rose and Gideon was fine, this became now not just let Baal fight against him, but it became a title of honor. It came to mean the man who fought Baal and won. It's like calling Gideon the God killer or the idol killer. It's a pretty cool name, don't you think? And thus he becomes the leader of his refuge here. Now, this is just a small step. Gideon is not leading the nation yet. He's not even leading his own tribe yet. But it's a start. And every leader has to start by being faithful somewhere before they can become the idol killer. You have to start by being faithful somewhere. Now, I would ask you then, what has God called you to be faithful with? Well, one clear answer is your family. It's right in front of you. Another answer is your work environment. It's right in front of you already. Your sphere of influence, whatever that may be. Are you being faithful there? That's where it starts. When I look for leaders, if I'm going to disciple somebody or invite somebody to a leadership class or something like that and just see what the Lord might do, I never look for talented people. I stopped doing that a long time ago. When I first started pastoring a church, I planted a church, and you start waiting as people come in, you get to know them, you think, ooh, are they going to be my worship leader? Are they going to be the youth pastor? Are they going to be this? Are they going to be that? And you start thinking all these things. And then over time, I would see people come in, they might have a talent for something, I'd start investing into them, and then they just melt. They'd melt down, and then they'd melt other people down with them, and you just go, I don't understand why that didn't work. Maybe because you didn't know their character before you started giving them responsibilities. Now, I look and say, What does his wife look at him like when he's talking? Does she respect him? Does she have an admiration for him? Does she believe in him? Or does she think, yeah, there's my turkey husband talking again? And we all think that about our spouses at some time, but generally speaking, do they believe in him? I look there. I look at their kid. Do their kids adore him? Do they look up to him? That's what I look for. Those are the first things. How do they conduct themselves with their family? How do they conduct themselves with just being around people here? I start listening for not when I'm looking and seeing them have a talent or maybe a gifting or anointing from God. I start listening to what other people are saying about them. Now people go, oh man, it was so cool. We were out at lunch and then so-and-so just started sharing their faith. And it was so cool because, man, I thought, oh man, that's what we need to do. We need to share with our server, but they're the one that did it. And it encouraged me and challenged me. And I think, oh, okay, I'll keep my eye on that. You start with what's right in front of you. And then from there, God gives you more responsibilities. Look at verse 33. Well, at that time, then, shortly after this event at Gideon's refuge, wherever that was, it says the Midianites, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, this three-part coalition that had wiped out Israel 7 years ago and were a misery to them since. Well, it says they were gathered together and went over. Gideon, when we first met him, remember he was threshing the wheat in a wine press? Well, he had gotten out in front of the enemy before they crossed the Jordan River and came into the land to harvest some grain when our story starts. He was trying to get out in front of them and get some of the harvest in before they came. But they're back now, back to wreak havoc again. And so they went over, they crossed over the Jordan River, and they pitched in the valley of Jezreel. That's the valley of Megiddo, the same place where Barak fought Sisera, the judge before Gideon. Now, later we're going to learn that the number of the soldiers in this coalition is 135,000. That's terrifying. But God empowers Gideon to respond. Look at verse 34. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. What does it mean the Spirit of the Lord came upon him? It says the Spirit of the Lord clothed him. Now, in the New Testament, it describes three relationships we have with the Holy Spirit. Jesus explained to the disciples, he said, he is with you and he shall be in you. And I think it's John chapter 14 when that is said. It might be 15, might be 16. Actually, it's 16. He is with you and he shall be in you. So he described a relationship they already had, that he was with them. Now, John chapter 16 also goes on to explain, I think it's actually 14 now, but John 16 goes on to explain that the Spirit of God, part of his job, is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So when he comes alongside of us, that's what he does. He convicts us of sin. He convicts us of this concept that being a sinner is not normal. It's not okay. Jesus did not sin. The Son of Man did not sin. He was perfect, and so he proved it could be done. But we choose not to. That's the first job of the Holy Spirit, is to convict us of that concept. My kids, almost all of them, came to me at some point and they said, you know, Dad, I'm really upset with Adam and Eve because they messed up this whole thing for us. And that's a wonderful opportunity, if your kids ever come to you like that, to say to them and say, well, let me ask you a question. Do you always choose to obey the Lord? And you love watching their face when you do that. Well, no. So you've kind of made the same choice they did, huh? So what's the difference that they made it first? That's not, that you made the choice too is not their fault. That's on you. And that's what the Spirit of God does to us. He comes to convict us. You know, when you talk to somebody and you start sharing the gospel with them, you're like, yeah, well, nobody's perfect. Well, that's an untrue statement. Christians should never say no one is perfect, because Jesus was. Jesus was perfect. So that's the first thing. He says that he convicts us of sin because the Son of Man is, you know, ascended and whatever it says there. Then he convicts us of righteousness. That there is a standard that God has and we have not kept it. So we say, yeah, but nobody's perfect. Okay, it's not just that nobody's perfect. Let's look at God's standard and you see it's not that you just failed a few times. You've broken everything. And then of judgment. Because the prince of this world is judged. That there's a price to pay for that. That God has to judge sin. So he comes alongside of us to do that. To bring us to Christ. And when we come to Christ, the Bible says he comes inside of us. The moment we get saved, Jesus baptizes us into the body of Christ. The Spirit of God comes inside of us. All right? And he takes up residence with us and he begins the work of sanctification. The work of sanctification is making us more like Christ, making us holy. He begins to do that work of transformation, replacing and putting to death the deeds of the flesh and replacing it with the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? Now, there's a third relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit that Jesus said to them. He said, now, receive the Holy Ghost. And he says, he breathed on them and they received the Holy Ghost. They were born again. The Spirit of God came to live inside. But then he says, but wait, I don't want you to do anything until you be endued with power from on high, until you be baptized or clothed upon with the Holy Spirit. And that is the empowerment to not just change us on the inside, but to overflow us and affect people around us. And that is what this is referring to here, that Spirit of God coming upon him, clothing him. While the Old Testament saints weren't indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that's a New Testament believer experience. While they didn't have that, they did experience the power of the Holy Spirit when God deemed it necessary. So Gideon was not going to be able to be this leader in his own strength. So the Spirit of God clothed him for this task so he could be this leader, so he could have the courage and the boldness to blow the trumpet and sound the alarm and say, the enemy's in our land and we need to go fight him. That's a pretty crazy thing to do. And you got 135,000 people sitting in a valley and for 7 years they've been doing whatever they wanted. But the Spirit of God helped him to get to that place. And he blew the trumpet. Now, Moses taught Israel to gather for battle or to stop to camp based on trumpet blasts. So this was a sound Israel had not heard since 7 years ago when they had gotten whooped. Gideon has no guarantee anyone will come. But it mentions some did. It says, and Abiezer was gathered unto him. Now, remember he said, I'm the youngest, least important family member in my family, and my family comes from the least important clan in my tribe. So Gideon's family was like the least important family in his clan, and his clan was the least important clan in his tribe. And so first he leads his family. Now who rallies to his leadership? His whole clan, the whole family of Abiezer. They all come to follow his leadership. Now, like I said, Gideon had told the Lord that his family was the least important in his clan. Certainly not the prime material for leadership. So why do they come? Doesn't say. It was the Lord. And they show up. And when they rally to his side, Gideon sends out messengers to the rest of his tribe. Look at verse 35. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, semicolon. That's the first thing he does. So now he's going to hit the rest of his tribe, who were also gathered after him. So now all the whole tribe of Manasseh comes. And then, after that happened, he sent messengers unto Asher, and then unto Zebulun, unto Naphtali, three other tribes in the north there. And they came up to meet him, to join his army as well. Step by step, Gideon kept being faithful. And people kept coming. You know, these tribes are from the northern part of Israel, which is where the enemy is currently camped. So I don't know why Gideon doesn't send messengers to the southern tribes, because that will become a problem in future chapters. They're going to complain to him and go, why didn't you send for us too? But everyone he asked to come so far has answered the call. And that leaves Gideon a little shell-shocked. He's like, this is happening. Oh my gosh, this is happening. And it terrifies him. So he asks God to confirm yet again that this is his will. Verse 36. And Gideon said unto God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. He confesses already that God had already told him this. So this whole ritual here is superfluous. But he said to him, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor. And if the dew that's there in the morning be on the floor only, the fleece only, but it be dry upon the earth all around it, well, then I'll know for sure now that you will save Israel by mine hand, as you have said. And it was so, for he rose up early on the morrow, and he thrust the fleece together and wrang the dew out of the fleece, a full bowl of water, not a drop anywhere else, but it's all in the fleece. And the Gideon said unto God, well, let not your anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray you, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. Now, these five verses here, six verses, they have become a modern day doctrine. I hear people, Christians, say all the time, well, I'm sitting on a fleece to determine God's will for my life. I'm not saying that's the worst theology, but it's certainly not good theology. Gideon's not doing a good thing here, okay? By Gideon's own admission, God already told Gideon what to do. He just doesn't want to do it. And though God came through at every moment up to this point, he doesn't trust God to do it again. We have a word for that. It's called unbelief. So if you are saying, yeah, I'm putting out a fleece, it means you have a problem with unbelief. It's not a problem with God's command. It's not a problem with God's faithfulness. So probably not the best thing to do as a Christian. Now, I say this, and I have done it. While God in his graciousness sometimes answers our requests even when we're in unbelief, it is not how we're supposed to pray. Look at James chapter 1 with me. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. James 1, 5. If any of you lack wisdom, James says, follow Gideon's example, right? Is that what it says? Let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, generously, and upbraids not. He doesn't rebuke you for coming to him with questions. And it shall be given unto him. But let him ask in faith. Nothing wavering, King James says, but it means nothing doubting. For he that doubts is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. In other words, your circumstances are what drive you rather than the Lord. It's showing you something. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. For he that doubts is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. And then it says it. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. Listen, if God just ignored Gideon here and didn't do the miracle and just ignored him and said, you already know what you need to do, son, God wouldn't have done anything wrong. So It's not that God will never answer. James doesn't say, well, if you ask in unbelief, God won't answer you. People teach that all the time. Well, you gotta believe. You gotta trust God. God won't answer. God can't answer you if you don't believe. Listen, God can do what he wants, first off. And secondly, you don't lock him into doing something by your faith. God does as he pleases. We learned that this morning with Nebuchadnezzar, right? He's sovereign. He does what he pleases. So God does what he pleases, all right? However, he wants us to ask in faith. Because when we ask in faith, that's the only time we can expect God to answer. If you're asking unbelief, you're not expecting God to answer. You're looking for a way out. You're looking for a way out. And so, Gideon, he's not doing a good thing here. I remember when we got the news that Pastor Gibb was retiring. And Pastor Gibb is a friend of mine, and we prayed for Calvary Orlando all the time as a family. And so I gathered all my, when they heard it, we all gathered around. Every kid was there. They all gathered around. We held hands. We prayed for Calvary Chapel Orlando. God would help him find a new pastor. It'd be a Pastor Gibb and, you know, help him with his health and just watch over the church and lead him and guide him in the direction for them to get a new pastor. And while we're praying, you know, we're all praying there. And it's funny, you know, I think Joel prayed during that time. And at that age in his time, he was not a particularly vocal about praying. I think he prayed too. And as he was praying, I remember sitting there and I was going, praying for, you know, God to bless the church and lead and guide him and whatever. And I felt so clear. The Lord said, it's you. And so we get done praying and everybody goes their way. And I'm just kind of sitting there and I was kind of shell shocked by the news because Gibb's probably still one of the healthiest men I've ever met in my life. Pretty sure his handshake's still better than mine. Probably sure he beat me in ping pong still. I never imagined anything ever happening to him that would physically need to retire. And so it was just, I was kind of stunned. But then when that thought hit me, I thought, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. And that's not the Lord, you know? And I thought, you know, why would God do something like that? The church I was pastoring at the time was growing. It was healthy. Things were exciting. I was like, why would God do this now? I've been waiting for 18 years for God to do this at this church. And why would I all of a sudden leave? And I just dismissed it out of hand. I couldn't sleep that night. And so I woke up in the morning and I said, Lord, I am not talking to you about this unless someone from Calvary Chapel Orlando calls me and tells me I should apply. My fleece. Because I didn't want to do it. Well, that afternoon I got a call from Pastor Gibb. He was returning my call because I didn't know he had a health situation. I knew he had been in the hospital, but I didn't realize that he was retiring. And that just caught me by surprise. And we were friends and we hadn't talked that much since he'd gotten out of the hospital. And so, you know, I called him. I said, I want to make sure you're doing okay. I'm worried about you. And so he was returning my call. And he was letting me know he's doing great, doing fine. Just really believe, you know, God's doing this, da-da-da. And started telling me about the process, you know, that they were going to be going through eventually and stuff. And then he said to me and he goes, and you know, just how people say things. And he just goes, hey, you should throw your hat in the ring. I'm in the car with my son at the same time. And I just, he says that. And I'm like Daniel, I'm astonished for an hour, you know. And Joel looks over at me and he goes, you okay? And I looked at him and I said, no. And I go, why did you say that? And then Pastor Gibb was quiet. And he goes, no reason. I said, are you sure? He said, no. And then I hung up. I waited 6 weeks to apply. I must have put out 5 or 6 other tests. It had nothing to do with what I knew God wanted me to do. It had to do with I didn't want to do it. I didn't want to take a step of faith again. I've been doing that my whole life. I didn't want to do something new. I hate change. I didn't know anybody down here. I knew Pastor Gibb. I had had a couple conversations with Tom, but maybe been introduced to a couple other people. And yet God was very gracious to me. He did not have to do any of those things for me. Time and time again, he confirmed it over and over and over and over and over again. You would think for Gideon, a bowl full of water would be enough to get his attention. But he's still looking for a way out. So he does it the opposite way. He'll do it the opposite way. God, let's make sure it's not coincidence. listen, that is the exact opposite of our Savior, who, when he didn't want to do something that God called him to do, what did he say? Nevertheless, if there's any other way, I'm cool to sign up for that. If we can do this without the cross, sign me up. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. No tests for his father. None. Submission. That's how we're supposed to pray. It's not that we can't ask questions. There's so many times I've asked God questions. Like, God, I don't understand what you're doing. You know, what's going on here? You know, when it became abundantly clear that I was supposed to come down here, and I was getting ready to send my application, and I thought, this is bonkers. I've probably been past the time now. I've probably wasted too much time. It's probably over. I remember the first email I typed was, I know God's calling me to be the next pastor. I'm like, yeah, if I got that email, I'd be calling the crazy squad. I said, Bev, read this. She goes, you might want to reword that. And I'm like, you know, you're right. I mean, I was just a wreck because I had not submitted to the Lord. I remember the morning when I decided that I was going to do this, I had a 2-hour argument in the freezer at my job with God, because the only place I could argue out loud, no one would think I was crazy. I went and I taught that night at the rescue mission, taught on Gideon. Then I got in the car. And at that time, Z had a rock station. I'm an 80s guy, so I don't particularly care for the radio station. I like the rock station. And there's only one song they could ever play that I hated on that station. And that's the song that was on. So I flip over to TLN, the radio station that we're on now. And who's teaching? Alistair Begg on Gideon. I had to pull over. I was crying so hard. I finally said, I give up. Done fighting. I'll do it. They won't pick me, but I'll do it. The Lord wants us just to say, not my will, but your will be done. I've got questions, Lord. I had all sorts of questions. I've never grown a church before. I mean, it took me 18 years to get to here. You know, I can't go pastor a larger church. I don't know how to do this. I've never had a staff before. I've never had this. I've never had that. I don't know anybody down there. I hear it's an older congregation. Ours is a younger congregation. I'm not the right person for this. They said they wanted somebody younger. I'm right on the end of the age limit they were looking for. Said they don't have any youth at the church. I don't like youth. Certainly not going to be good at getting them. I had all sorts of questions for God. It's okay to have questions, but not to be defiant. I was afraid to fail. It's a big part of it. I was afraid to not just let down a new congregation I was going to, but let down everybody that I'd loved and served with for years. I imagine Gideon was probably the same. I can't do this. It's crazy. Hey, I blew the trumpet. You know, I did what you said. And this is happening now. This is crazy. He knows he shouldn't be doing what he's doing. He says to the Lord, he says, let not your anger be hot. Let me just prove one more time. Let me ask just one more test. He knows he's doing something he shouldn't be doing. He knows he's doing something that's offensive to God. God, because he wants Gideon to trust him. And like he so often graciously does with us, like he did with me. Because God wants others to experience his blessings. He answers Gideon's quests of unbelief. And at this point then, Gideon, now he has no way out. No argument to not lead the people. And so in chapter 7, it says in verse 1, then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him, they rose up early and they pitched besides the well of Harod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The well of Harod is a spring at the base of Mount Gilboa on the south side of the valley of Jezreel. It's a modern day park today. In modern day Israel, it's a park. And if you come to Israel with us, we're looking at May of 2021. We're finalizing the plane rates and stuff right now. But May of 2021 is when we're looking at going, the beginning of May. I think it's the 4th through the 15th. So you get advantages when you come to the night service. You get the intel. But if you come with us, we'll go there. I think probably one of the coolest things I ever did was teaching about Gideon at the well of Harod. That was pretty cool, you know, because it was very personal to me. But there they are at this well, and the Midianites are camped on the north side of the valley, so way across from the other side. And he's got about 32,000 men. So 32,000 against 135,000 means Israel's outnumbered 5-1. It's a frightening proposition if they were there on their own. But like Elisha said to his servant, they that are with us are more than they that are with them. The Lord was with Gideon. And what's interesting is the Lord decides they have too many. Look at verse 2. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Why? Lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Therefore, go to and proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. Now, this command from God, when you combine it with Gideon's idol destruction, it leads me to believe, again, that Israel has not repented by this point. They're still not really trusting the Lord. And so God seeks to do something that will get their attention and bring them back to him. And so just like that, 22,000 troops are gone. Anybody afraid? 22,000 hands are up. Okay, you can go home. Addition by massive subtraction. No one would call Gideon a good leader, inspirational or anything, if we didn't know how this ends. But God's faithfulness at each step had brought Gideon to a place where he absolutely knew that this was God's plan for his life, no matter how crazy it seemed. And yet God's not done shrinking the Israeli army. Look at verse 4. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many, still too many. So I want you to bring them down to the water. The spring there creates a large pool. Again, that's why it's a park now in modern day Israel. They've beautified it and people come there and camp and stuff and run around with their families. And there, he says, I want you to bring them down to the water and I will test them there with you. And it shall be that of whom I say unto you, this shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And whosoever I say unto you, this shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So God says, I want you to go down to the pool of water there, and there's going to be a test, and that will decide who goes and who doesn't. Now, the word there for test, it means to refine or purify. In other words, I'm going to refine this army or purify this army in some way. And so it says in verse 5, Gideon brought down the people into the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that laps of the water with his tongue, they just stick their face in the water, he says, as a dog laps, well then him shall you set by on one group. And likewise, everyone that gets down on their knees to drink, and they scoop it up with their hand. And the number of them that lap, just put their heads in the water, that lap putting their hand to the mouth was 300 men, but all the rest of the people, they dunked their heads in the water and their knees to drink the water. So you've got 300, and then whatever's left of the 10,000 in two different groups. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let the other people go, every man to his place. Now, I've heard many state that this was a test from God to see who the best soldiers were, because the ones, you know, who would get on their knees and who would do like this were vigilant and they were looking around and they were the guys, the elite soldiers that Gideon needed. And the other guys were just oblivious. Oh, we don't know how to fight. You know, we just. And while that's funny and stuff, the problem with that is that God has already said the reason he's whittling the army down is so Israel wouldn't be able to look to their expertise or their own strength. If Gideon's 300 are the most elite soldiers in Israel, that ruins the purpose. You know, if they're the ones that are really ready to fight, that ruins the purpose. We have to also consider that when we get to chapter 7 and the battle happens, is that Israel's not routing these Midianites through guerrilla warfare. You know, there are 300 just, you know, doing all sorts of crazy things to defeat them. The Midianites and their coalition fight themselves in the confusion of the trumpets. There's nothing about their soldiers here, about them being elite. So I don't know why some lapped the water, and I don't know why some cupped the water, only that God had a clear purpose. I only know that he had a clear purpose to show his power, and that's why he separated them. And then the result is Gideon's left with 300 men. Now, Gideon could have said, this is crazy, but he doesn't. He's finally trusting the Lord. He knows what God set him to do. He's seen God be with him every step of the way, and he's okay with it. So it's not crazy that God's whittling the army down. What was crazy was to call Gideon in the first place. Everything else has just been par for the course. And so he obeys. And so the people, they took victuals, verse 8, in their hands, and their trumpets. The trumpets are mentioned because they're going to become important next week if you come back. It's called a plug. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man unto his tent, and retained those 300 men, and the host of Midian was right there beneath him in the valley. Cliffhanger. See what happens next week. But you know, again, this shows us we don't make decisions based on the odds. We also don't follow the Lord based on whether we're qualified or we're worthy. We make decisions based on God's word because we love him. And we want to obey what he says. And we do what he says, not because we're worthy, but because, well, he's sovereign. And if he calls me, he can equip me. Amen? Let's all stand. Lord, I just said that if you call us, you can equip us. That's not really an if. It's if you call us, you will equip us. And we thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for how you've called me, you know, to be a father and a husband, a friend, pastor, Christian. Lord, you've called me to various things. You've called all the people here tonight to something. And so, Lord, whatever you called us to, you equip us to do it well in a way that pleases you. And so that's our desire, Lord, tonight. We want to be those who just are obedient because we love you and we want to follow you. We're obedient to whatever it is that you call us to do. So, Lord, whether it's to be the idol killer like Gideon or whether it's to be the best dad my kids could ever have, the best mom my kids could ever have, Lord, we want to be faithful and obedient to that because we love you. And we love you because you first loved us. Thank you for loving us, Lord. Thank you for calling us. We give ourselves to you to be faithful in Jesus' name. Amen.